Okay. Let's open with prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have brought us together again to study your word, and thank you for how you build us up and equip us through your studies. I pray now that you will give me clarity of thoughts and speech, and that you would be pleased to draw others to yourself during this time. In Christ's name, amen. Theology matters. Theology matters. Theology matters. This is what the Apostle Paul is driving home for us here in the closing portion of chapter 8. He has painstakingly laid the only foundation that can support the weighty truth of Romans 8:28. That foundation is biblically sound theology. He has showed us our need for the gospel, explained our justification, established our union with Christ, corrected our thinking about the law, equipped us to fight sin, and confirmed our standing as children of the Most High God. Seriously, what more do we need that we haven't already been given in Christ Jesus? Simply defined, theology is the study of God or thoughts about God. Theology is not as complicated or unattainable as some try to make it sound, because the truth is we each have thoughts about God. I do, you do, President Barack Obama does, your neighbors, film stars, prison inmates, the girl who serves you coffee at Starbucks, children on the playground. Everyone has thoughts about God. The difference is, as J.I. Packer points out, God thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thoughts about himself. Theology comes good only when we let God's revealed truth, that is, Bible teaching, penetrate our minds. But our theology doesn't stop there, because what we think about God and will, what we think about God will and does naturally play out in our day-to-day life. Our lives literally reflect our theology. Theology didn't always matter to me. Like some of you, I toured through evangelical circles as a young Christian and sampled various theologies. But as life began to expose inconsistencies, unbiblical compromises, and out-and-out lies, God mercifully guided my youthful zeal and gave me a desire to know him as he had revealed himself, rather than in a way I may have wished he had revealed himself. Good theology, biblical theology, can and does withstand the very hardest tests we face in life. And that same theology gives flight to our hearts in praise and thanksgiving as we better understand God as he has revealed himself in his word. For me, theology has mattered across the board in wildly varying circumstances and trials. It mattered as a single young adult considering how God could possibly love someone like me who had so boldly and publicly rebelled against him. My theology mattered as I watched my parents deal year after year with the horrible effects of my dad's Parkinson's disease. And it mattered deeply as a young married woman while I grieved that I couldn't seem to get pregnant. My theology mattered as a brand new mother carefully trying to guide our two daughters' understanding of God's purpose in their difficult young lives as orphans in Russia. It continues to matter through the triumphs and failures of parenting. And this past October, my theology saw me through the overwhelming maze of health care options and decisions as I watched my mother walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Our passage today is Romans 8. It's chock full of theology. God's sovereignty, our union with Christ, the nature and character of God, predestination, God's particular redemption, adoption. For those who benefit from outlines, here's how I've divided today's passages. Verses 28 through 30, God's promises and provisions. Verses 31 through 35, God's truth. And verses 36 through 39, God's keeping. Please follow along in your Bible as I read the first section, verses 28 through 30. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We begin with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In his commentary on Romans, biblical counselor J. Adams says, "Now comes the verse that is so important to every counselor, Romans 8:28. Many Christian counselors have it framed and hanging on the wall. Doubtless, whether on the wall or not, it ought to be heard by the counselee often enough that he comes to think about it all during the week. Personally, I consider verse 28 to be the crescendo of the book of Romans. Thankfully, I'm in good company in that opinion. German reformer Martin Luther considered this verse to be the foundation on which rests everything that the apostle says to the end of the chapter. John Stott puts it this way, "The apostle rises to sublime heights unequaled anywhere in the New Testament." And John MacArthur says, "For Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life." This is a wonderful promise of Scripture, and it is important to counselor and counselee alike, which encompasses every believer since the Word of God counsels each and every one of us, formally and informally. So wonderful is this promise that Paul took the bulk of Romans chapters 1 through 8 to lay a proper theological foundation for it. Nothing less could possibly support the magnitude of what he has to say in this one verse. So wonderful is this promise that in rapid-fire fashion, he condenses and reiterates that foundation of theology in the subsequent 11 verses of the chapter. Paul's example here is very instructive to us all. He is showing us that the truths of God are powerful, and while they can stand alone, they must be presented in the context of the whole of Scripture. If we isolate the truth of Romans 8:28 from the theology surrounding it, it can and does come off in a cold and compassionless, be warm and be filled sort of way. This is not how the apostle delivered God's promise. It's as if Paul has packed our theology box full and now uses Romans 8:28 to neatly tie that box with a beautiful and plentiful bow. It's as if he's saying, "Here, I've packed absolutely everything you'll ever need. Now here's how it applies to your life." We find the immediate context for Romans 8:28 in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Additionally, J. Adams points out that the promise of Romans 8:28 follows hard on the heels of the words about the prayers of Christians and should be read in the light of those who, through the Spirit, ask Him for the help they need. These biblical truths, sufferings, and the Spirit's intercession build believers up so the prospect of all things will not be overwhelming. Notice that in verse 28, Paul continues building up the believers in Rome by sharing his confidence when he says, "And we know." Not "we hope," not "we think," but "we know." This is not a man-centered declaration of wishful thinking, positive confession, or name it and claim it that has become common in our day, and sadly so prevalent in our city. No, Paul's confidence rightly comes from his knowledge of God, which has been firmly grounded in the character of God. Arthur Pink, in the introduction to his book, Attributes of God, points out, "An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to Him, submit to His authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by His holy precepts and commandments." Paul had learned this, and imparting it to other believers was just one of many ways he established the church. The next portion of Romans 8:28 tends to be a bit of a dividing line in the evangelical world as it reveals our thinking about God and His dealings with us. Paul tells us that we know that God causes all things to work together. If our understanding of God, our theology, does not consider and embrace all things, good and bad, then it is an incomplete theology. At best, it is an anemic theology, but at its worst, it misrepresents and undermines the character of God. We readily see and understand God causing all things like healthy babies, reliable cars, harmonious families, secure retirements, stylish homes, happy marriages, good grades, crime-free communities, obedient teenagers, God-loving politicians, respectful grandchildren, loyal employers, unified churches, faithful spouses, high-paying jobs, physically fit bodies, and stress-free friendships. But what do we do? What do we, those who love God, do with the effects of this sin-cursed world that we inherited from Adam? Do we search in vain for an exclusion clause or a disclaimer, or worse yet, twist or ignore clear biblical counsel when all things includes an unfaithful spouse, a broken-down car, a leaky roof, a rebellious child, job layoffs, fractured families, God-hating politicians, church splits, sick or broken bodies, or complicated friendships? Keep in mind the Apostle Paul had his own list of all things, so he is in no way speaking down to us. He has been in the trenches before us. Listen as I read some of the things, some of Paul's all things from 2 Corinthians 11. far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It has been said that God uses primarily 3 things to sanctify us: other people, our circumstances, and spiritual disciplines. According to Romans 8:28, all things work to one end, together for good. The Greek used here is synergeo. It's where we get our word synergism. The idea is not that things in and of themselves come together, but that God takes every element, every facet, and causes them to work together for good, according to His purpose. It's not random, nor is it God making the best of a bad thing. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob? He understood this. Genesis 50:20 makes that clear when Joseph says to his brothers, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." We know Joseph's story. He was clearly favored by his earthly father, so his own brothers attacked him and almost left him for dead when they decided instead to profit from him by selling him into slavery. That was bad enough, but Joseph ends up in Egypt, where he serves in a series of positions to the elite. He lands in prison on a false charge. He's all but forgotten there in prison until God, in His timing, raises Joseph up and places him in high ranking, next only to Pharaoh, which later enables him to save his family from a famine that was devastating their lands, including the brothers who had attacked him and sold him into slavery. Joseph's accurate understanding of God and his character equipped him to make such a bold proclamation. Thankfully, Joseph's story is just one of many God has given us in Scripture, and that lets us see from beginning to end how He causes all things to work for good. The next portion of verse 28 spells out the only restriction of this rich promise from God. Paul tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. Scripture is clear that there are only 2 types of people in the world: those who love God and those who hate God. Who are those who love God? In the Old Testament, the command was given through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, God's own Son, said in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 that this is the great and foremost commandment. And listen to what He told His disciples in John 14 and 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John, who was among Jesus' inner circle, tells his readers in 1 and 2 John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it." John MacArthur has helpfully noted that a genuine love for God has many facets and manifestations, and he lists 9 in his commentary on Romans. They are: 1, godly love longs for personal communion with the Lord. 2, genuine love for God trusts in his power to protect his own. 3, genuine love for God is characterized by peace that only he can impart. 4, genuine love for God is sensitive to his will and his honor. 5, genuine love for God loves the things that God loves, and we know what he loves through the revelation of his word. 6, genuine love for God loves the people God loves. 7, genuine love for God hates what God hates. 8, genuine love for God longs for Christ's return. And finally, 9, the overarching mark of genuine love for God is obedience. John MacArthur rightly goes on to point out, although we are commanded to love God and fellow believers, that love does not and cannot originate with us. Godly love is God-given. This is found in 1 John 4:7, 10, and 19. Love is from God, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. Those who love God are those who have been called by Him, not in a general way as in Matthew 22:14, where Jesus refers to the gospel's external call to all men to believe in Him, but those who love God have been called in an effectual way, a salvific, saving way. And Paul is going to flesh this out for us immediately following Romans 8:28. An important facet to remember and share with others about trials and suffering is that it is never without purpose. All things work together for good, according to His purpose, God's purpose. Job learned this and testified of it in Job 42 when he said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." The footnote in my study Bible on this passage in Job applies equally to our passage in Romans. It reads, "Job finds contentment in the knowledge that he has God's fellowship." This is the great lesson of the book. If we know God, we do not need to know why He allows us to experience what we do. He is not only in control of the universe and all its facets, but also of our lives, and He loves you. Though His ways are sometimes beyond our comprehension, we should not criticize Him for His dealings with us or with others. God is always in control of all things, even when He appears not to be. What follows in verses 29 and 30 of Romans is what theologians often refer to as the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation. It should be noted that hard distinctions of timing do not necessarily exist between each and every facet. While the order of salvation can be found in other portions of Scripture, the fact that it is here, on the very heels of God's promise of Romans 8:28, illustrates why I can be so adamant about our theology. Adamant that our theology matters. God's promises are founded in His character, showcased in His providential dealings throughout history, and applied at the personal level in every believer's life. Verses 28 and 29 are speaking more specifically of those who love God and who are called in verse 28. Spelled out here in a step-by-step fashion, Paul is detailing how God redeems those who love Him, those who are called. We are told that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Because God is omniscient, He knows everything, every event, and every living creature. Consequently, nothing has ever come to pass or ever will merely because God knew it. God knew it. Keeping this in mind helps us rightly understand and apply the idea of foreknowledge. Anything that God knows, He first predetermined or ordained. It is an act of His will, not a response to anything or anyone outside of Him. Therefore, those who prefer to understand foreknowledge as a matter of God looking into the future and foreseeing who will eventually accept Him are neglecting the biblical truth of God's character and nature, making Him to be a sort of a crystal ball gazer rather than the all-powerful, all-merciful, all-wise God He has shown Himself to be. God accomplishes all that He wills or determines. He consults with no one. Because God has known, chosen certain ones to be saved, He has destined them or predestined them to become what He has willed or purposed for them. Here, Paul provides additional details of God's purpose. It is that we become conformed through sanctification to the image of His Son so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. Adoption. Though adoption is not named here, Paul is reminding us that not only are we going to be like Christ, we are truly family. We will bear the family resemblances. Paul then goes on mentioning several facets that we've already considered elsewhere in this lesson or previous chapters of Romans. That's predestined, called, and justified. And he wraps up with glorified. Here in the Greek, glorified is in the aorist tense, as if it were past. I think F.F. Bruce provided the best and most succinct way of understanding Paul's meaning here when he says, "Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed." Paul is pointing us to another theological nugget, a treasure for us. In the mind of God, our glorification is as good as done. Our position in heaven is impregnable because God always accomplishes what He purposes to do. The remainder of Romans 8 is like a chorus of a hymn of our security, our unfathomable, eternal security made possible only because of what God purposed to do and has done for us. J. Adams says, "It is a beautiful, reassuring heaping of truth upon truth." Let's read the second portion of today's passage. That's verses 31 through 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his son, his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These questions in verses 31 through 35 are the questions that matter. They are very often the unspoken questions we as believers hold on the tip of our tongues as we face trials. And here we get to listen in as Paul shares God's answers. I see Paul the Apostle turned counselor in these five verses, and as bad as I'd like to see myself right there with Paul as a counselor, I'm more likely his counselee who is feebly offering my what-ifs and yeah-buts as I grapple with the application of all we've just been told in the previous three verses. Paul serves up God's truth in response to each of the five questions, questions that come from every possible direction: self-doubt, doubt about God himself, concerns about the opposing power of Satan, attacks from other people, and challenging circumstances. Each of Paul's answers relies solely on God and what he knows of God's character. God is for us. God did not spare his son. God has justified us. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. And finally, God is not limited in any way by our circumstances. Paul is shoring up our theology and reminding us that God causes all things to work together for our good. God's keeping is clearly displayed in Paul's response to the trials he listed in verse 35 when we read verses 36 through 39. Starting in verse 36, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here Paul builds up his readers by pointing them to God's keeping throughout the history of his children by referencing a psalm. "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." One commentator provides this insight. The quotation from Psalm 44:22 reminds believers that suffering has always been the lot of the godly, and therefore their own situation is not peculiar. Whereas the people of God in the Old Testament were often perplexed about the reason for their trials, the saints of the New Testament times can trace their sufferings back to identification with Christ and rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for his name. Paul clearly understood what's at stake for believers. He understands the questions that surface during our trials. He has experienced all these things, yet he has overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. His theology has withstood every possible test. His confidence in God and his purpose is such that Paul now strengthens others with a list of, "No matter what you suggest, nothing can separate us from the love of God." Does your theology matter? Does your theology, like Paul's, direct, guide, comfort, and ground you in all things? Do your thoughts about God produce in you confidence in and love for God? For believers, this is what good theology will do. If your thoughts about God do not draw you closer to him in all things, I urge you to consider why that is. Consider if your thoughts about God are lacking or have been misinformed in any way. Pray that God will give you a genuine love for him and call you to himself, because clearly, theology matters in all of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for our study this week and how we have been reminded that you are for us and how we have no need to fear separation from you. We ask that you will remind us often of these biblical truths about you and continue to show us your love and show us how to love you more as you cause all things to work together for good according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.